you know, just kind of an out of off the normal routine kind of week, and we just couldn't do it without all of your help. And so thank you so much for that. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll kind of get started this morning. We won't kind of, we'll get started this morning. Father, we thank you for your words to us, and Lord, thank you for the inspired word of God, and thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, he who is our guide into the truth of the word and our teacher, our helper, our advocate. And Lord, I pray that you would grant to us not just this service, but in the life of our church, great wisdom and understanding in serving you. And so help us to that end, I ask, please, in Jesus' name, amen. Welcome to you this morning. We are spending a few weeks, however long it takes, to work our way through the little letter of Jude in the New Testament. And this is our third Sunday together on it. Let me ask you, if you would please, to turn there. It's right to the next, to the end of Revelation. And let's read, once again, the first four verses of this letter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, which we worked through, makes him the half-brother of Jesus. They shared a mother, but, of course, Jesus didn't have a human father. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, this was the original intention of his letter, to write to us about our salvation. And he doesn't mean common in a bad way. He means it's the salvation that we all share. Nobody has a different Savior or a different salvation. We may all have a different story about how we came to faith, but we don't have a different salvation. It is common to all of us. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So as he sat down to write, the Spirit moved him to write a different type of letter. One, rather than just highlighting for us whatever he was thinking about the nature of our salvation, but to one about the necessity for us individually to contend for that faith. And we just want to make sure we understand, folks, when Jude writes to contend, he doesn't mean become contentious, which is what happens sometimes. We get nasty dispositions and mean spirits, but we are to be firm in our knowledge of what the faith is and firm in our defense of it. And then he explains in verse number 5 why that is. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, we'll come back to that. We spent some time working through it. But Jude is just simply pointing out that what these men are doing is already on record. That's what before of old ordained to this condemnation is referenced to. There's already writing about what they've done. And when we get into next week, verse number 5, we will start to... We'll see, because Jude will start to talk about the things that are written. There are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's the context of the letter. Let's see here if there were... okay. And I just want to... of course, when I'm working on these things, and particularly with a book like Jude, where there's so much potential controversy, I try to multiply the resources that I use, and so I have a variety of books. And always on something like this, there are five or six guys that I will either try to get their writings or listen to their anything they've written on this. And I came across a sermon by Dr. Mark Minnick of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. And if you get the notes offline, the reference is there, and you can get to the link to see what he did. And I just thought it was pretty much worthy of taking and using. Primarily what we'll do this morning is what he did in his church. All right, so Jude is telling believers to contend for the faith because there are people who are corrupting the grace of God. And they're corrupting the grace of God by turning it into, or transposing it into, or translating it into lasciviousness. All right? So Jude has something very specific in mind, that God's grace is being altered into a particular way of thinking. On what basis would people do that? Why would anybody go that way? And even more importantly, folks, why would anybody buy into that? Right? And lasciviousness is a reference to unrestrained lust. All right? So Jude's position is that there is already a written record of condemnation against people who will argue that it is not only permissible, but at times acceptable and desirable, under the umbrella of God and his grace, to indulge every human appetite without restraint. How would we get there? And in order really, folks, to grasp that, it's going to be to our benefit to really try and understand what the Bible teaches about grace. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're really going to take a little departure from Jude, and we're going to talk about grace. What does the Bible teach us about grace? And by the way, grace comes from the Greek word charis, or charity, which is where we come up with our English word charity. And it's really a reference to a grant. It is either something that I do as just a kindness to you, or it could be within the Roman Greek world, a legal grant. In other words, I'm going to, right, you decide that you want to give one of your kids a car. And so you go down to the courthouse and you have the title changed and you pay the fee and you have the plates changed and there's no money taken from the child. It is a gift to them. It is a grace that you have shown. It is a legal exchange that you have made. You have granted something to them. It's legally binding. The car is now theirs. But it is a grace. They didn't merit it. They didn't earn it. They didn't buy it. It was given to them. Or it could be just something like, hey, will you do me a favor? Which is really what the idea is. Will you do me a favor? I'm going to do you some kind of a kindness. All right? That word then becomes the grounds and the basis of our salvation. Acts chapter 20. Our salvation is the result of God's grace. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 24, Paul says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So the good news, the gospel is a gospel of grace. God gives it freely. And I think it's important to understand that God grants it to us as more than a favor. There is a legal aspect. In other words, when God shows us grace, he promises us that that becomes the permanent basis of our relationship with him. He doesn't revoke his grace. Certainly, we would never teach here at Westwood Heights that you could lose your salvation, that God's grace to you would be revoked. But there's a little bit more to it, and we want to see that. Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians, there's a particularly important understanding of the context. We worked through Galatians a while back. We won't go back and revisit it all. But Paul went and preached the gospel of God's grace to the Galatians, which they accepted. Paul left. The Judaizers came and began to teach that now you must obey the works of the law. And the Galatians are perplexed as about this. And Paul writes then to them. Verse number 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. And, you know, again, in the Greek language, Paul's got a couple of different words there that he can use. You know, to us, it's another and another, but have called you into a gospel that is a different kind, which is no kind of gospel at all, is the point that he's making, right? This is God's grace for salvation, folks, is an all or nothing, take it or leave it proposition. And it's not only acquired by grace, right? That becomes the ground and the basis. It's not like, right? It's God's grace is not like a loan within a family where God lends us salvation and then we spend the rest of our life paying it back through good works. It's not like that at all. So this is a grace, and to corrupt the gospel by turning it into something other than grace is a horrible offense, says Paul. And of course, I'm not going to have you turn. Because we have some other verses to look at. But for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So grace is the grounds of our salvation. But grace is more than that to us. Grace, folks, is the world in which we live as New Testament people. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. So I'm going to start mapping through some of this, folks, and I'm going to confess to you at the outset that I believe everything that I'm saying, and I am equally convinced, if not more convinced, that I do not understand everything that I'm saying, and I do not completely understand how to work out all that I am saying as a New Testament pastor. But here is what the Bible says to us. All right, Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's just take a couple of minutes here and try to follow the train of Paul's thought. Okay? The disobedience of one man introduced the world to the reign of death. Who was that man? Who was that one man? That one man was Adam. What did God say to him? If you eat that, you will die. And when Adam disobeyed, and biblically Adam bears the responsibility for the disobedience, when Adam disobeyed, the world was introduced to the reign of death. This is what Paul is arguing in verse number 17. From the moment of the fall in Genesis 3, death has been the rule of men. Verse number 17. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So it's not an independence that we have. It is a union with Christ that we share. that moves us out of the reign of death and into the reign of life in righteousness through Christ. Paul goes on to argue that since one man's sin brought death, one man's righteousness brings life. And if you do a lot of this kind of reading, you might, because it's what it is traditionally called in theologic circles, this is referred to the federal headship of Christ. God deals with mankind through two representatives. One is Adam, one is Jesus. And by the way, without getting too far afield, folks, it is critically important to believe in a literal, singular figure of a man by the name of Adam, because he is the bookend and the counterpart to the singular, very real human figure of Jesus Christ. If you say, and people do, they say, I don't think Adam was really just a guy. I think he's representative of all humanity. Then how do you parallel him with Jesus the way the Bible does? One man's sin and disobedience, Adam. One man's obedience and righteousness, Jesus Christ. And where Paul is going with this, folks, is pointing out to people that the law of Moses had nothing to do with sin and death. It wasn't like there was this great netherland out there where there was no death because there was no law. Death was in charge. Death ruled. Adam died. What did he know about the law of Moses? Not a thing. The likelihood is, folks, that Job died and didn't know a thing about the law of Moses. Abraham died and didn't know a thing about the law of Moses. So what's the point of the law? And this is what Paul then begins to take up in verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered. Right? So we've already got the reign of death. And now God says, all right, let's talk about the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law didn't invent sin. In other words, folks, it wasn't like nobody had committed a murder until Moses wrote, thou shalt not kill. But when God wrote it that way, that served to magnify the offense of the law. Now you can take, so to speak, to put it in our terms, now I can take my Bible and say to somebody, God said, thou shalt not kill. Your sin is a terrible sin in the presence of God, and you're going to have to deal with him. Moreover, the law entered that sin might abound. Why does God want to make sin big if people are already dying for committing sin? Paul answers that argument. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And when our Bible says that in verse number 21, what it means is so that. This is the purpose of doing it this way. So everybody is dying. Why is everybody dying? Because everybody has sinned. What does God do next? God says, let me show you how bad sin is by giving you a code of what sin is. Now you know how bad it is. Now you know how great the offense is. Now you know how I feel about it, and you know how to respond to it. And it's not just the Ten Commandments, folks. It is all of the book of the law, all of the punishments. Right? We're going to magnify sin. How bad is murder? Well, if you commit a murder, you're going to die. How bad is adultery? Well, if you commit adultery, you're going to die. How bad is kidnapping? Well, if you kidnap somebody, you're going to die. How bad is stealing? Well, if you steal something, you're going to pay it back fourfold. So now we begin to feel the real weight of what we've done. Well, why? Does God just want to beat people up psychologically and make them feel bad? No. So to the death that is reigning on every man because of sin is the multiplication of sin through the law, so that there might be the super multiplication of grace through Christ. That is the argument there. Verse 21, so that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, without looking at your Bible, without relying upon that knowledge, think to yourself, if that's true, what's going to happen? What are people going to do? What are people going to be inclined to do, folks? If the way to multiply grace is to multiply sin, what are people going to be inclined to do? Multiply sin. Right? I mean, if your bank sent you a letter and said, look, we're just going to run a promotion and we're going to pay you 100% interest on every penny that you put in the bank next year. Right? The way to multiply money is, your money is to put your money in the bank, in that bank, right? So the way to multiply grace is to multiply sin. That's the Bible mathematics. God could have let everybody just go and die in Adam. It's what we deserved. But he didn't do that. He introduced the law. Yes, sir?
It says the law was given that sin would become exceeding.
Exceeding sinful, right. So God said, I mean, so you got a world down here, right, folks? I mean, you got the Genesis 6 world in which God says every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. And God goes, you know what? I don't think that they know how sinful this sin is. So I'm going to give them the law so that they see how sinful sin is. Now, the reality is that we are so sinful, when people got the law, they decided to build their own righteousness around the law. And that was the New Testament battle that Jesus was fighting. But that isn't the purpose. And why does God do that? Right? I mean, so you have the picture of it, folks, back in the book of Exodus, where the people are delivered into bondage, and one day they begin to sigh by reason of this bondage. How bad it is. How terrible it is. This is awful. This is oppressive. Why does God do that to them? So that when he delivers them, his grace will superabound to them. And this, by the way, is why you have Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? What do we say to this? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? If the point of the law is to multiply sin and the point of multiplying sin is to multiply grace, why don't I just keep going in sin so I can keep piling up grace? God forbid. Because you'll notice, folks, that there is a very important word there in verse number 21 that we don't want to miss. Grace might reign through righteousness. What is Jude's concern? Grace is going to be turned into lasciviousness, not righteousness. Grace reigns through righteousness. Now, all right? So it is right there at that moment, folks, that we do, and I don't say this lightly and I don't say this facetiously, that New Testament churches fall upon a gigantic dilemma and conflict. Under the law, there are rules for everything. And the New Testament deals specifically with two areas of law in which the Old Testament dealt severely. One was the observation of religious holidays. And the second one is the observation of Jewish dietary restrictions. In the law, folks, diet was heavily regulated. And none of that, by the way, not any of that had anything to do with your health. None of it. It isn't about food sanitation. It's not about calorie counts. It's not about relative fat grams. It's not about omega-3s. It's all about this. I'm God, and I have the right to tell you what to do. Don't do that. Don't eat that. And folks, you don't have to read the Bible in 20 foreign languages to realize how seriously the Jews took that admonition. We don't eat pork. We don't eat a lot of things, but I mean, it all seems to come to a head with pork. We're not eating the pig. Now you go into the New Testament. And you can eat all the pig you want. Why? Because grace reigns. Grace reigns, not law. Under grace, folks, now look, the New Testament gives us lots of precepts, very few rules that are expected to be enforced upon the congregation as a whole. What does that mean to us as an assembly? What does that mean to us as a body of believers? Does any rule or policy violate the spirit of the new covenant? Because, folks, we want to make sure we understand this. Grace reigns. The New Testament is very clear to us that we live in the kingdom of grace, not the kingdom of law. And if we don't make that the foundation of our New Testament theology and ecclesiology, we're fighting against our master. But the very real possibility is, right, as soon as I say to you, right, God gave you the law to magnify sin, so that he could give you grace to magnify his grace. And the solution is not to continue in sin, but to continue in grace. Can I abuse grace? And the answer to that is yes. I can abuse God's grace. It is entirely possible, folks, for people to abuse the grace that God has shown them. So again, as church, right, this is why Romans 5:21 is followed by 6:1. I've already talked about that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? No. Grace reigns through righteousness. But we live in a world in which that's the possibility. And I would just point out to you folks that no matter how that sits with us, the New Testament never provides the answer of fixing New Testament people by imposing more rules and regulations upon them. Because we're under the reign of grace. So if I look at it and go, oh, we're under the reign of grace, and so you can abuse grace, so I'm going to keep you from abusing grace by giving you a list of things that you cannot do to abuse that grace, I too have abused grace. And then we go, right, and New Testament lead church leadership has these kind of conversations all the time. So then what are we supposed to do? Just let people do whatever they want? And what would it look like if we just said to everybody, do whatever you want? Well, when you let people do whatever it is they want, it doesn't take very long before you discover what they really want to do, does it? This is one of the reasons, folks, that you have a passage like Galatians chapter 5. Right? And what does Paul insist upon? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, this is clearly a tie back, right, to the Old Testament law. The Jews are coming in demanding upon that these people now be circumcised as part of their salvation. And Paul said, if you're going to try and work to gain God's favor through the ritual of circumcision, salvation by grace is meaningless to you because it's no longer grace. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you, which doesn't come across very clearly in the English, but he is wishing upon them not simply a circumcision, but a mutilation to those who are advocating circumcision. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Which I say again, folks, if you really just try to think through this, you see what a complex issue this is for New Testament churches. Right? You have liberty. Don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Liberty is not law, but all the law is fulfilled in this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So let's just go back to this. So what about this area that Jude is particularly concerned about? What about in the area of licentiousness, which is translated in other places in your Bible, wantonness? Sometimes it is translated filthy conversation. Okay. And again, the word means unbridled lust. The Greeks called it lechery. Right? Somebody who is lecherous. And so here's the danger, folks. Grace reigns. Grace can be abused. Some are abusing it to tolerate or even support their lascivious mindset. Right? So Paul is very clear in Romans 5 that grace reigns through righteousness, and there are people who are going to come and teach that grace is the pathway to sinfulness. And that now that we're in the age of grace, nothing matters. I don't mean nothing matters. I mean, now that we're under grace, nothing is wrong. How can anything be wrong if we're under grace? And who gets to say what's wrong? And who are you to set a policy and expect me to abide by it? Does Paul set policies all the time? It depends on what we mean by a policy. Yes. Well, I'm not sure that grace means no policy. Grace certainly means no merit or standing before God on the basis of that policy. Okay, well, let me be more specific. The New Testament never attempts to fix people by rule. But we can impose rules that govern what we will or will not do. Can we not? I mean, must we not?
I'm not sure I see the difference.
Well, let me move down a little bit further here and see if I add to it or make it worse. All right. So what happened to me here? And for some reason, there we go. Titus chapter 2. And I got up here 11 and 12. But in light of what we're just discussing, let's go back to verse number 7. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Okay, so in the reign of grace, do you get to be a bad employee? No. You don't get to be a bad employee. And by the way, folks, part of being a good employee, right, is following company policy. So, grace is not anarchy. It's not anarchy in the church. It's not anarchy in community. It's not anarchy in the workplace. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. All right, so even though I live under the reign of grace, I'm not supposed to tell my boss what an idiot I think he is and get into a big fight with him. Not purloining, stealing, but showing all good fidelity. All right, so grace doesn't enable me to say, your money, my money, que sera, sera. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Why is this? Why would you tell me in the reign of grace to live like that? Verse 11. For, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Right? Grace is an instructor, folks, into righteousness, not wantonness. If I have genuine grace in my life, the grace of God is disciplining me into being a better behaved person. Not an anarchist. What does the grace teach us about lasciviousness? Well, I'm just going to put the reference up here. Okay, here's the point I'm trying to make, folks. Doug. Okay, lasciviousness. These lusts are heart issues. There's part of the list that Jesus gives there in Mark chapter 7 and verse number 18. Okay, we should know this, folks, from the Old Testament. I can't fix my heart with a rule. Right? As a parent, right? We had rules for our kids. But you can't fix their heart with a rule. And so just to impose rules upon somebody and think that you have solved a problem or fixed them by the rule. I mean, to me, to go back to the question, this is part of the, I don't want to call it a balancing act, but this is part of the dilemma that I deal with as a pastor. We live in the age, we live under the reign of grace. But also as a church ministry, we have some things that we think are essential. And we have things that we think are important. And we have things that we think are important to the community as a whole. And we try to reflect those in policies. We try not to go overboard, but we reflect those things in policies. Does a person who obeys that policy or follow it, do they become a better Christian by virtue of just that? Not necessarily. But on the other hand, folks, if people are constantly at odds with those kinds of things, what does it then say? I mean, I had this conversation last year with a couple of the kids in school, you know, and they were asking just about some of the things that we did or didn't do. And I said, well, you have to understand something, that I do not view Omaha Baptist Academy as a place where our primary objective is to build character. Churches aren't about building character. Churches are about Christ-likeness. We may think that that's a fine line, but it's not a fine line to me. Lost people can have character. And they can get up at the same time, and they can be prompt, and they can be diligent, and they can be disciplined, and they can be so lost that they are utter pagans. Now, probably, you know, we got the house right next door to us and the house right across the street from us are for sale. I told my wife, I said, we ought to get a sign and put it in our yard that says we are really not bad neighbors. Right? We are hoping that we end up with good neighbors. Right? Nobody wants to live next to the bad neighbor. But we recognize, folks, that lasciviousness is a heart problem. Okay, I mean we can just go down this road. Right? I would say to myself, of course you need to be careful in your use of the computer and your use of internet. Of course you do. But you need to understand, folks, that the computer is not the problem. The heart's the problem. If I'm looking at the wrong stuff on the computer, it's not because the computer is offering me wrong stuff, it's because I have a wrong heart about it. And so if I go, well, the answer is, nobody gets to have a computer, that'll fix it. No, that doesn't fix it. That's the point. And in the reign of grace, we don't think like that. We're not supposed to think like that. So that would be where I would understand this, right? And this is why you can't be cured through the imposition of the law. Nobody got cured through the imposition of the law. The law just magnified how sinful you were. It was never designed to convey how good you were. It was never even designed to set the bar so that you could attempt to be that good. Okay. What does grace teach us about lasciviousness? Grace is my teacher. It teaches me that these lusts are a problem in my heart. And that they are furthermore, folks, one of the dominant characteristics of a fallen world. Dominant characteristics of the fallen world. Ephesians chapter 4. When we were out at our son's a couple of months ago, we were just talking while working one day, and he said, you know, Dad, lost people get out of bed every day and they think about nothing other than how to indulge their lusts. Yep, that's pretty much it. Ephesians 4:17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. I mean, this is their ambition. This is their desire. This is their greed. Every desire, every appetite, fill it. And what does God say to us? You know, Jesus is not teaching you to walk like that. But folks, Jude is very clear that there are people out there, and that is exactly what they're going to teach. And they're going to teach it in Jesus' name. And they're going to teach it in the church. And we've had people who are on the fringes of that world. I'm not saying that they're going to be the false prophet of Jude, but we've had people who bristle at any notion that anything in the Bible or anything that anybody says in church would deny them of something that they want to do. That is a dangerous place to be, and grace is the one who is telling us that. Greedy to fulfill every lust all of the time, Ephesians 4:17 through 20. And we then are to stop walking in it. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. See, Paul was aware of the fact, right, that it is possible to abuse grace, and with the way he is writing to the Ephesians, he's telling them, you guys got to stop it. You guys got to stop walking like everybody else in Ephesus is doing. Jesus isn't teaching you that. Timothy's not teaching you that. You got to stop doing it. Right now, from this moment on, you guys in the church at Ephesus got to put an end to that. And by the way, if you go to Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets with the pastors and says his final goodbye, he will just simply look them in the eye and go, look, here's what's going to happen. right here from among you guys. Right here from among you guys. Some of you guys are just going to try and gain followers to yourself. So this is a never-ending problem, folks, that just doesn't go away. Okay, finally, last, what does grace, my teacher, teach me? 2 Peter chapter 2. We can be delivered from this. Right? If Paul has to write to the Ephesians that they need right now to put an end to walking like that, we can put an end to this. 2 Peter, or God can put an end to this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knows how. So Jude sees a world in his day in which in Christ's name, in the church, people are teaching you can do anything in grace. And folks, my point is that we are always going to be up against that war. Right? We're always going, right? I mean, Jude says they were written about aforetime. How are we going to stop it? I'm not saying that they're there every service all the time. I'm just saying that it's something that every church is going to contend with. But grace, our instructor, instructs us into righteousness. And it does this, folks, not primarily on the basis of everybody keep this law. I mean, there are obviously, you know, the Ten Commandments are binding on the New Testament community, every one of them except the keeping of the Sabbath. So it's just as clearly wrong to steal in the New Testament as it is to steal in the Old Testament. But folks, what is added to us in the new covenant is an intimacy with God because of the indwelling of his Spirit. Right? We're supposed to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-indwelt, Spirit-instructed people. And this is one of the reasons that there can be liberties that were not allowed in the Old Testament. Now, never liberty to sin. But liberties about, I don't think I want to eat pork. God bless you. Don't eat pork to the glory of God. I think I'll eat pork. God bless you. Eat pork to the glory of God. If you eat it or don't eat it to the glory of God, we're cool. All right, so it's 5-2. I'm happy to talk with you privately. And again, I like I said, folks, as a pastor, I struggle with how this works out in a very real sense in a New Testament basis. So, all right. Now I've given you 5 minutes. So you have to run like the wind.